Father, as we come to this place tonight, we all come in with different distractions that are weighing on our hearts and our minds, on the storms of our lives that are impacting seemingly every aspect of who we are, the storms of life that we can see in the world around us as well. And so, Father, we plead with you tonight to help us, to give us eyes to see what you have for us and ears to hear it, to help to focus our hearts and our minds in the time that we have together, that we may be wholly focused on you through Christ, that you would pour your Spirit out in this place to draw our affections to you through him, and that we would be able to truly engage with our whole selves in worship. Father, that's my prayer now as we open your word together, that you would give me the words to speak that would be your truth for your people, and that you would help us to be focused on what you have for us tonight. We're so grateful for you and for all that you've done for us and for your great love for us and your goodness shown to us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we always have them available in the entryway. You can pick one up on your way in. If you don't own one, we'd love for you to grab one tonight as our gift to you. And we're going to be in Genesis 6 tonight. And tonight we're in a series where we're looking at God's mission through the whole Bible and trying to discern as we look at the grand storyline of Scripture, because we believe that the Bible is one great big story. And so in 66 books with more than 40 authors written over hundreds and hundreds of years, there are threads that we can trace that tie the entire thing together. And so as we do that, we saw last week that creation is one of those threads, as we see the creation in the beginning and the new creation in the end in Revelation 21, as God is renewing and restoring all things through Christ. Well, tonight we come to a story that is perhaps the most familiar story in the entire Bible. It's a story that we see in kids' rooms. I mean, this is one of the funny things to me. We're going to talk about the flood tonight and Noah. And you see this in like infants, nursery rooms, for those of you that don't have babies yet, when you get to if you get to a point in your life where you're starting to have kids, the kind of themes that you can choose if you have a room to devote to a child, which we haven't always had in our story, but if you can do that, then it's fascinating to see the themes. And the flood theme has always been fascinating to me, because you see these like cutesy images of boats with animals' heads sticking out of it. And what you miss somehow in the nursery theme is that this is a story about like God's wrath poured out on earth, and that Noah was in that boat for over a year with all the animals and just his family. Like, can you remember as a teenager going on family road trips? Maybe your family didn't do that. We did a lot when I was a teenager. I can remember going on family road trips, and the idea of being in the car for 19 hours just with my family we didn't have iPods and portable electronics. It was like, it makes you want to press in your thumbs to your eyes. But it was over a year that they were on this boat. And so we miss some of these themes, but it is familiar to us. In the most recent interpretation we have of the Noah story, some of you may have seen, there's a great rendition of it that is led by Russell Crowe as Noah. And so if you've seen the movie, then you'll see at least one interpretation of how the story goes, and a really freaky version of the Nephilim. And so there's all of these little details, but this is a story that most of you have at least heard of. Again, if you hadn't heard of it before, then maybe you've heard of it because Russell Crowe got involved, and he's a bigger deal sometimes than the Bible for us in our culture. So, and what we're going to look at tonight is the flood story. And the flood story is fascinating because virtually every civilization has, in every culture, has a flood narrative at some point in it. But it's a story that makes us incredibly uncomfortable. And it makes us uncomfortable because any time we are forced to deal with divine judgment, it's an uncomfortable subject. And reasonably so. I mean, it makes us uncomfortable to think about something like God pouring out his wrath on earth by destroying it with a flood. And that should make us uneasy. And when we think about divine judgment, I'm prone, when I start hearing people talk about God's judgment, to think either of the misinterpretations of it, or we want to downplay it, or we fall off on the other end and we think of like the crazies that any time any event happens, they're saying that God is the one who has ordained it, as if he told them that it was the case. And so every time we have a natural disaster, there's somebody saying, this is God's judgment against us. And we don't know that all the time. And so that kind of a spectrum makes us uneasy. It makes us want to dismiss it. For many of you here tonight, you may think that the idea of divine judgment and God's judgment is at best outdated or antiquated, something that may have been believed at one point, but is irrelevant to you because science has shown the reason that storms happen and science has shown the reason for so many things in our lives. Well, my hope tonight is, with due respect, to say that I think it's wrong that divine judgment is irrelevant. And what we see in this story, in Genesis 6 through 9, these four chapters in the middle of this book, is divine judgment, but there's a different theme at the center of it. It's not all about judgment. But no, in the flood narrative, we are going to learn a lot about God's character and his mission in this world beyond just judgment. Now, this narrative happens over four chapters. We aren't going to read all four chapters tonight because that would take almost all the time that most of you want to sit and listen to me preach. And so what we're going to do is have a couple of touch points where we touch down within the story. You're free to read it on your own time and read through all of it and decide whether or not you think they were the appropriate touch points. But we're going to hit a couple of points in it and be able to see how the story comes together tonight. And so that's where we're going to begin. And so I asked you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. That's where we're going to start tonight. The flood story happens in Genesis 6 through 9 in the first book of the Bible. And so what we see there is it begins with a description of the earth in the time of Noah and what God was seeing and looking at. And then when we get to the end of chapter 9, we have kind of the resolution as God wraps things up with Noah. And so as we see this beginning in Genesis 6, we're going to start just by looking at verses 5 and 6 here. That the state of the earth at the time of Noah, this is after he had created all things, human beings had rebelled against him, and it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so this is where divine judgment is introduced in our story. This is where the theme of God's wrath is introduced in the flood narrative. And so there's two observations that we need to make as his judgment is introduced. If we're going to understand, and I think we can expand these out, that we get a window into God's judgment in general. The first observation we need to make is regarding us, human beings. Because in this text, we see the violence of humanity. It's the violence of man. That this is the thing that brings down God's wrath. This is the thing that is cited as what is calling down his judgment, is that God looked at the earth and saw that wickedness was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. And if we bounce down to verse 11 and 13 there, we see the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the reason for this is because the earth is filled with violence through them. And so the reason for God's judgment in Genesis 6 is not just because God had some arbitrary desire to destroy humanity or some arbitrary desire as if it was just on a whim, but it's because he looked down and saw the violence of human beings toward each other and toward his creation. Virtually any week that we might look at this text, we could simply look to the news and see clear illustrations that this has not changed. This week feels particularly the case, doesn't it? I mean, look at what we've seen this past week. Every indication we have is that a passenger jet carrying 300 people was shot down by a missile. And that now, the crash site, several days later, is still being locked down and controlled by those who will not allow investigators in to recover bodies and belongings of those who have died. What is happening right now in eastern Ukraine is an atrocity and a wickedness that shows the extraordinary violence of humanity. We head a little south in global geography and we see that the conflict that's happening on the West Bank right now. And I'm not about to get into the partisan issues or political issues of what's happening there. The reality is that people are suffering and dying in violent conflict continually there. It's not like this is only in other places either. I was just reading today in the city that I grew up in and around. In Chicago this past weekend, there were 40 shootings. But that's down from 55 on 4th of July weekend. The violence of humanity is still everywhere around us. And this is what's cited for God's judgment here. Because he looked and saw how violent people were. He saw the impact of the violence of human sin. We see it in the brokenness of creation, too. A typhoon hit China this week and didn't get much news because of the other issues that were taking up the news reels. And then this is on top of, we get information on a global scale differently than any generation before us at this point, so we hear about these things faster. But all of this is on top of the brokenness that each one of you is experiencing every single day in your lives as well. As you experience the brokenness of this world through relationships, and as we experience what happens when people turn against each other in relationships, violently against each other, whether or not physical violence, there can be verbal and emotional violence against each other. As we see this in marriages that are on the rocks and people are just being flat mean to each other and destroying the life that they've built together because they can't come together and get along, and so they just resort to being verbally violent. And we see this in the brokenness of creation, in the storms that roll through in nature. We also see it in the brokenness of creation and what some of you are experiencing in illness and in the brokenness of your health and well-being, that you can't even live life because of the amount of pain that you're in. This world is such a mess. And we numb ourselves into thinking that it's not. We surround ourselves with comforts to try to insulate ourselves from the mess that is this world. And then when something breaks through the layers of insulation and comfort we build, it sends us into crisis because we've put all of our hope and in our safety into things that cannot ultimately protect us. But this place is so broken, and we try to insulate ourselves to try to convince ourselves of all the good that's happening in this world, when we look around us, the reality is that we see the violence of humanity, we see the violence of nature, we see the violence and corruption of this place clearly. All you have to do is open your eyes. Now, it still gets difficult because if you believe in divine judgment, if you're a Christian or if you have a theistic view that you believe in divine judgment, you will have some problems that you need to work through on how that works itself out. But if you don't believe in God, then I think you have bigger problems that you face intellectually, emotionally. There's no intellectual defense against human violence if there is no God. Violence is natural. This is what we look at in the animal world. Nobody gets angry, let's face it. If you see videos that have like majestic settings with streams running and salmon in the streams, and in the middle of the stream you see a bear in the middle of the stream, right? And the bear is ripping at a salmon. None of us go, "Ugh, that bear is so violent." Because we expect it in the animal world. We expect it in the natural world because this is the way that things are written. But somehow, things are different when we reach humanity. Now, I can explain that clearly looking at the Bible as a guide to say human beings are made in God's image and likeness, and so there's a foundation to say that things change and violence against humanity is different. But if there is no God, and if you've come in tonight believing that, then ultimately, I think that Nietzsche had it right. Because if Nietzsche argued that if there is no God, then all outrage against violence is ultimately just a power play. And think about it this way. My kids hit each other. We are in a phase right now, and I don't know what has happened, but my three children, 9, 7, and 5, basically, they are in a phase where all of a sudden in the past 2 weeks, they've just started like jacking each other all the time. We're trying to figure out as parents, like, what do we do on this? You can't really spank as a response to hitting, right? Because now it's like, don't hit your brother. Whack. And so we try to explain to my daughters that, you know, my son is our youngest, and he'll be 5 in August. And we're trying to explain to my oldest, is, you know, that he is within 4 pounds of her, and he outweighs my middle daughter. And we keep trying to explain, he is going to be bigger and stronger than you. And the time is going to come when you're beating on your little brother and he's going to get angry and he's going to hurt you. And I don't know what to tell you because I've been saying for years, stop doing this. But when our kids come and what are our kids' response to when they get hit by their sibling, what do? There might be some back and forth, but eventually somebody ends up crying and they run and tell me or Alyssa. And why do they do that? It's a power play. Because they're saying, I don't know what to do, there's violence against me, and I don't like it, so if I go get someone bigger and stronger involved that has more authority, then they will be the ones that condemn what's happening. And so what Nietzsche is saying, and what he argued was, if there is no God, then violence is the default of nature. And anything that argues against it, or the outrage that human beings have against violence, is really just tattling, trying to get others involved as a power play. This is a massive issue that you've got to work through. Without God, without facing his judgment, there's really no foundation for human rights. What we become limited to is conventions that we have agreed upon to have an organized society, but it's not an objective value of human rights and human significance. But again, if there is a God who created us, and if we are made in his image and likeness, and if we will face him in the end, then there's a foundation for the way that we act and that we will ultimately have to stand before him and give an account. There is a foundation for being outraged at the mistreatment of human beings. In the same way, to keep using my kids as an illustration, that they can bicker with each other and tattle to me, but I can tell you that my reaction is going to be wholly different if any one of you tried to come after my kids violently. If God created this place and all humanity bears his image and likeness, and we have to answer to him in the end, then there's a reason to understand and get to know the foundations for his judgment. We need to notice the language here, too, in this passage, because it's significant that all over the place it says that every intention was only evil, that all the earth was filled with violence, that God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for it's filled with violence through them. That this language of what's being shown in Genesis 6, in relating God's judgment, is that every person, every intention, all the time, no one is exempt. This is what God was looking down on, and this is what brought his judgment. It wasn't just God going, nah, it's Thursday, let's flood the earth. And so still, many of you are made sick by the idea of divine judgment. You're unsettled to the depth of your soul. And I think what some of you may be expecting tonight is that what I'm going to follow up with for the rest of our time is tight, concise, theological arguments that disprove the logic of what you're feeling so that you're left feeling like your feelings are illegitimate. Basically, like I'm going to say, you know what? I'm a pastor. I'm the one with the microphone tonight. So tough. Suck it up and deal with the facts. Maybe you've heard that kind of an approach before, but that's not what I hope to do tonight. If you're expecting me to make it more palatable for you so that we end up siding with God and being angry and feeling like he should have destroyed all flesh, you're wrong on that one too. Because what we'll see in this text is that someone feels nauseating despair much more deeply than you do. Someone feels torn to the depth of their being much more acutely than you do. And it's right in the text that it's God himself. And we see the violence of humanity, but we also see the pain of God. This is what it says in verse 6, that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So verse 5 shows us the problem, why God reacted in judgment. Verse 6 shows us verse 5 shows us why it was necessary. Verse 6 shows us the problem that was happening, and it's not what we'd expect, that God here regretted making man, regretted making humanity. And this seems like a strange statement, and it is a strange statement. This isn't used of God very often, that God regrets things in the Bible. Language here is most often, though, when it is used of God, it's used to talk about God relenting of disaster. And so we read this like in Jonah, when God says to Jonah, who's such a bonehead, you know, Jonah, go and talk to the Ninevites, and Jonah keeps running away from him. When Nineveh hears that God is angry with them, they repent, they tear their clothes and are in sackcloth and ashes, crying out to him. And in that passage, it says God relented of the disaster and did not do it to them. This is the same language here, but here it's not God relenting of disaster, is it? What's God regretting? Us. He's regretting the people he made that bear his image and likeness. He's regretting his creation. What's so powerful that he regrets making humanity? It says that it grieved him to his heart. And this is language that is, again, kind of, it's fairly rare language in the Old Testament. But it's used in Isaiah 54. And I think this gives us a portrait of God's, the depth of God's emotion. In Isaiah 54, it says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." So there is nothing more painful. I mean, this can be seen in psychological studies. There's nothing more painful and more damaging to a person individually than the abandonment of a spouse. When God was looking at the violence of humanity, at the violence and corruption among those who bear his image and likeness, those he had made, the grief, the loss, the despair that he was feeling in the depth of his heart was that sense of abandonment of one who is joined with you. He didn't need to, but God had joined his heart into his creation with us. And when we abandoned him and rebelled against him, this is the grief that he was feeling. So there are times when we think about divine judgment that we have this image of kind of a flippant, bullying, abusive, cosmic being that's just waiting with a zap button to get us. But that couldn't be further from the portrait we get in the biblical text. He grieves the violence of humanity. He grieves seeing the violence that we read about in our papers. That he grieves what's happening in the violence of this plane being shot down and 300 lives being ended. That grieves God to his heart. And we're not exempt from this violence now. We are personally aren't exempt from it. Again, we can look around. And violence begets greater violence. It just keeps spinning and churning and creating more. It escalates things. We're all kind of on edge right now because there's accusations. To get back into the flight, was Russia involved? There's governments now, and as governments are getting involved and the site is still locked down, things are beginning to spin and escalate, and it feels like things could spin out of control in no time. It's not like there's great peace on the horizon right now in Gaza. God tells Noah, in light of this, he's going to destroy all flesh, but he says, you know what, Noah, go build a boat. That's the next step that we get. And we read in 6:22 that Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And so God gave him, he came to Noah and said, you need to build a boat. And Noah didn't know how to build a boat, but God gave him the measurements. You can read them in Genesis 6. And so Noah did everything that God commanded. And then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen you are righteous before me in all this generation. And then, so Noah gets in the ark, it describes the events of that, and then in verse 16, it says, it goes on to say, and the Lord shut him in. And so this begins the flood story, again, which many of you are familiar with, that God begins the rainstorms. And the rainstorms last for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there's sometimes that we hear that and we think, oh, 40 days, that's how long he was in the boat. That's how long it rained in the biblical text. And then it goes on to describe the timelines of things. It ends up being about, I think the calculation is 370 days that Noah is in this ark, this boat, with his family and all the animals. And as we get to, as we read this, all the way through chapter 7, there's this increase of the waters, the increase of the destruction on earth. The water prevails and the waters increased. The ark is floating and it just gets worse and worse and worse. But then we get to chapter 8, verse 1. And the flood narrative is written in a beautiful structure that is used in a lot of Hebrew literature that we don't really use because we feel like it's too repetitive in our linear Western thinking. But there's this structure called a chiasm. This is a little bit of biblical nerdery for those of you that are interested. There's a structure called a chiasm. It's off the Greek letter chi, or ki, which looks like an X. And so the biblical authors will often use this so that they will make points in a story along a line and come to a central point and then repeat the points back out. But that central point is the main point of the narrative or of the text. So all of this to say, we tend to focus on the outsides of the flood story. We tend to focus on, why is God destroying the earth? Who are the Nephilim? I'm not going to address that today, for those of you who are waiting with bated breath. Most of you are saying, what are Nephilim? And that's my point. So we focus on the beginning things, on the outside of the story, and we miss the middle of it. I think because we end up going blah, 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 chapter 9, and skip chapter 7 and 8 entirely. Okay, the water came up, the water went away, and we miss the centerpiece of this text, because the centerpiece of this text is actually not God's judgment. The centerpiece of this text comes in 8:1. And in 8 chapter 1, this is a shocking turn of things. It ends chapter 7 with only Noah was left, those who were with him in the ark. All of humanity has been destroyed, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is how bleak things had gotten. Everything, everyone is wiped out except for Noah and his family in this boat that he had built. And in 8:1 it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And so then it goes through to show how the waters subsided in the same pattern that they had risen. The centerpiece of this text is not God judged the world. That came because of the violence of humanity, and it grieved God's heart to see how bad human beings had gotten. The centerpiece of this text is that in the midst of this, in the midst of the necessary destruction and judgment, God remembered Noah. In the midst of the chaos surrounding and the floodwaters rising, God remembered Noah. And it says that Noah was righteous and obeyed God. It's not that Noah was perfect. I mean, we learned that. Noah brought with him into the ark. He brought his animals, he brought family, and he brought their sin. And we see that Noah isn't a perfect guy because as soon as the story ends, the next step in Noah's story is that he gets off the boat, he builds himself a vineyard. As soon as there's wine, he gets drunk, ends up having something weird happen with one of his sons and cursing his son. So it's not like Noah is a guy that we go, look at this, this is who we all should be like. But God preserved him in the midst of his sin. In the midst of the chaos of humanity and the chaos of judgment, God remembered him. God knew that Noah wasn't totally righteous. He knew that he was going to sin as soon as he got off the boat. He knew that humanity would spin and spiral, descend into violence again. And that the next story we have in the biblical text as we go on, and it then turns to the Tower of Babel. So then as soon as humanity starts to increase again, they say, you know what? We're all going to stick together. Let's build a massive tower so that we can show how powerful we are. So humanity is going to descend again. God knows all these things. He knew that he would continue to suffer because of the violence of humanity. He knew when he was remembering Noah and saving humanity in Genesis 8:1 that the events of this past week would be happening in July of 2014. But he still remembered Noah. He was still faithful to his promise. He remembered that in Genesis 3:15 he had promised the redemption of humanity. He remembered the promise to Noah that he would save him and his family. God remembered in the midst of his righteous judgment. That is the central point of this text. And so then when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we begin to see the promise that he makes to Noah. As he says in, it says in 9, 1 and 2, God blessed Noah and his sons. So this is as soon as they get off the boat. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? If you were here last week as we talked about creation, I really hope it sounds familiar. This is the creation mandate. This is when God creates the first man and first woman, what he says to them. It says that he blessed them before they had done anything. They didn't earn his blessing. And that he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he goes on to say, the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on the birds of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea, into your hand they're delivered. So this is again restating what God had said in the very beginning, saying all of my creation is given to you as those who bear my image and likeness. And so God begins by saying the mandates of creation continue. All of creation has been given for God's glory, and the trajectory of human history continues to be on redemption, but a new beginning is given through Noah. This is the beginning of God's promise. And then when we get ahead, we see this covenant that God makes with Noah, this promise that he makes. And God said in verse 11, I'll establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then in 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh on the earth. And so the mandates of creation are renewed and they continue, and God's bow is hung up, pointing towards heaven. Rainbows are a reminder to us. They're a reminder to us of what God has done. He's a reminder to us that God will remember us, that he will remember his promise made to us, that he will remember that he's not going to destroy the earth with water again. Instead, what we learn as we read the storyline of Scripture is that God's wrath will not be poured out destroying all of humanity, which was deserved by humanity, but instead that God would bear it himself. The Jesus Storybook Bible is a book that all of you should read. It's a children's Bible that is some of the best theology I've found anywhere. And it describes it this way, that God's bow, like a warrior's bow, is no longer pointing down at the earth in judgment, but is pointing up into the heart of heaven. Because you see, what would happen is that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came. He is the only man who has ever actually been righteous. He is the only person to ever live a sinless life, and the only person that hasn't lived in rebellion and against God, in violence towards others and his creation. Wickedness and violence weren't in him. He didn't deserve the wrath of God, but he took on God's wrath in our place for our sin. This is what happened on the cross. This was the great suffering of Jesus. There was physical suffering in enduring the brutality of crucifixion, but the real suffering that Jesus endured for us was that he took the wrath of God upon him for all of the sin and wickedness and brokenness of this world introduced by humanity. He took that upon himself in our place for our sin. In Christ, God has given us then the ultimate hope in the storm. And salvation from God's rightful wrath on us, a chance for redemption and restoration, but it was to God's cost, to his pain. And the chaos and depth of God's judgment were poured out on Christ. And at his death, blood and water flowed as he was stabbed because of the brokenness of Christ's heart. You see, Jesus is our hope in the storm. This is the trajectory of the flood narrative and what it shows us as we trace the thread through Scripture. In the early church, they practice at Jesus' command the practice of baptism. And there's imagery of baptism that is so beautiful for us. We see this in Peter's letter in 1 Peter 3. As the Apostle Peter wrote, he said, baptism, which corresponds with the flood. So he's describing God's patience in the days of Noah. when eight persons were brought safely through water in 1 Peter 3. So he says, look at the flood, look at what happened as God remembered Noah and his family and saved eight people through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is the best description of baptism we may have in the New Testament, that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism, it connects to the flood. And let me show you, and let me explain to you why. There's this thread again, another thread that runs through Scripture. We can see this in creation. In creation, God brings form to what is formless. He fills what is empty. He cultivates the world that he made. But when things began, it says that in the beginning he created all things, and it begins to describe the days of creation, and it describes the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep. You see, in the beginning, as Genesis 1 begins, and we have the storyline of Scripture opening, we have the chaos of the depths, and God brings order from that chaos. Now, when we get to the Noah narrative, God has allowed the chaos of the waters to overrun the order of his creation that he had made for his image bearers, for human beings. And throughout Scripture, water stands as a symbol of chaos against God's order, sometimes used by him. And so when the Israelites are escaping Egypt and God is saving them from Pharaoh, there's another well-known scene of Moses parting the Sea of Reeds. The Israelites walk across on dry land, and then what happens? Pharaoh's army follows in. I mean, every Easter we can watch Charlton Heston on this one. We've now got Russell Crowe for Noah. Charlton Heston's still for Moses, I think. But Pharaoh's army comes in, and then God lets loose the waters of his judgment, destroying Pharaoh's army. And so this is what happens in baptism. We are showing unity with Christ in killing our sin and flesh by being put under the chaos of the waters of God's judgment in unity with Jesus in his death, but raised from that chaos and judgment to life with him. And when you are in Christ, there is then no condemnation, we read in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God's wrath is removed from you. You are cleansed from your sin. And it shows the confidence that in the same way that Noah deserved the same judgment that was poured out on others, but God remembered him and saved him in the midst of the storm, so you are rightly deserving on your own of God's judgment. But through Jesus Christ, by turning to him and believing in him, you are saved from God's wrath and judgment and brought to salvation and life. And that offer is extended to every one of us. And you can come to him even tonight. And then it's telling that when we get to Revelation 21, in the very end, with the new heavens and the new earth, the way it starts is it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There is no chaos in the new creation. There is no judgment in the new heavens and new earth. God's wrath is removed and the sea is no more. And so in baptism, we show this. We show the work that Christ has done for us. We make an appeal to God that Jesus has brought us from the depths of his wrath, taking our place and raised us to life. And then it serves as a marker for us to remember our salvation. So Jesus is our hope in the storm. Baptism shows it. And then there's just a few ways that I want to show how this applies to us practically in our lives. What it means for us that God remembered Noah, that he remembers us through Christ. And the first is, this is second in the outline, is trust God even when you're in the midst of the storm. In 1 Peter, that same text where it says baptism now, which corresponds to this, now saves you as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Noah was asked to trust God. It took him years to build the ark. We're not sure how many, but it would have taken a long time. It took him years, but and he had no indication that this flood was going to happen other than God's word to him, but he trusted God. No one else believed it was necessary. No one else joined him and his family in the ark. he trusted God and obeyed. That's one of the points that we read tonight is the statement that for there to be an ark for Noah to get into, he had to have obeyed God to build it. And then when it was time to get in, he actually had to get in the ark, and then God shut the door for him. He needed to get into the ark when the storm came. And the floodwaters raised, it rained for 40 nights, but it says in chapter 7 of Genesis that the floodwaters increased for 150 days. There had to have been times of desperation. There had to have been times floating in this boat that he had to wonder if it was ever going to touch dry land again. There had to have been times in the midst of the chaos and the storm that he reached despair. But in the midst of it, God remembered Noah. Now, let's admit it tonight. Some of you feel forgotten. Some of you, in the things that you're facing in your life, you're in the midst of a storm personally, and I don't know what it is for each one of you, but you're in the midst of a storm that it feels like the floodwaters just continue to increase. And you might have started by obeying and trusting God and saying, you know what, God, I'm with you. But there's points where you just start to wonder, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to continue? Is there going to be any glimmer of a positive move, or is it just going to keep descending and getting worse and worse and worse? When will there be any relief? And at some point in that despair and desperation, you begin to wonder if God has forgotten you. You need to hear tonight that he has not forgotten. He has not forgotten you. When the storms of our lives come, we still need to trust him. We still need to rely on the work that he's done and the promises he's made. Noah didn't have much of a choice, and some of you may be at a point that you feel like you're at the end of yourself. I'm here to tell you that there's hope that this is a beginning for you. But you need to rely on him. Noah had a boat that was still floating in the midst of the despair. And you have the hope of Jesus Christ that you can turn to him and rest that in the midst of the storm and chaos, that he is the hope that you have in the storm. And that we read that he is in heaven at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He reigns over all things and he has not forgotten you. The storms may last for longer than you expected, and you're wondering why, though the rain has stopped, the waters continue to rise. But trust God, even in the midst of the storm. And remember the gospel. Remember the good news of what Christ has done. Rainbows communicate two things to us, that God remembers his covenant, and it gives us a chance to remember his promises. It's okay to get excited about rainbows still. I know that rainbows have taken on all kinds of connotations, and I mean, it could be that when you think about rainbows, you think about a YouTube video with a guy freaking out about a double rainbow. I don't know if that just means a double dose of God's promise or if it's just a phenomenon that we should appreciate. But when we see rainbows, it's a reminder to us. They've been given as a reminder to us of God's faithfulness, that he will remember us. That he will remember his promise to us. And so when we're in the midst of the storm, we need these reminders. As a church, we need these reminders. That's why we do what we do every single Sunday. That's why you can be confident that if you come to this place on a Sunday night, if you join with us for worship, you are going to hear the good news of what Christ has done for you. Every week, we're going to talk about the gospel. Because the entire Bible gets back to the gospel. It all ties into the story of God's redemption of humanity. And there's no better news for us. And every week, I need the reminder. And I know you do too. Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to get distracted. It's like Peter, when there was a storm that kicked up on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came out to them on the water. We talk about it as Jesus walked on the water. There were big waves and a storm. And so I don't know if it was more like hurdles or what he was doing. But Jesus got to the boat on top of the water. And then he asked Peter to come out of the boat. And as Peter stepped out of the boat with his eyes on Jesus, he was able to take a step on top of the water and walk on the water with Jesus. But it says, right in the text, that Peter got distracted. he saw a wave, took his eyes off of Christ and started to sink and cried out, "Lord, help me, save me." And Jesus was faithful to him in the midst of his distraction. But we need to, the constant reminder, the constant refocus to get our eyes off of the storm and off of the waves and back on Christ. He's our only hope. And even if you're a Christian, you need a constant reminder of God's faithfulness to you. And we need to remind each other as well. This is what happens in community groups. This is my favorite part of what happens when we scatter into community groups, is that weekly, as we bring the concerns of life and talk through the storms of our lives with each other, that it allows us to be able to recite the gospel and recite the promises of God and wash each other with the water of the word so that we can remember what he has done for us and get our eyes off the storm. So we need to remember the gospel. And then finally, live on dry ground. For some of you, this is what you need to hear tonight. The flood is over. It's ended. The bow was hung up in the sky. And if you're in Christ, you need to hear again that there is no condemnation for you, that God's judgment is no longer on you. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know tonight that you can come to Jesus Christ and you will no longer be under God's judgment because you will be seen as clean through him. He took your place. Just turn to him and embrace the gift. But if you're a Christian, you need to hear that you are no longer under the judgment of God. Stop destroying yourself and living as if you're drowning in the waters of the flood. Stop obsessing over your sin. He knows what you did. He knows what you're going to do. Don't put on an air and pretend that you've got everything together and think that you're going to put on this face that everything's right in your life and you're not having struggles. Don't rely on yourself and your own works, your own ability to achieve holiness. You're never going to get there. And if you could get there, then Christ wouldn't have had to die on the cross for you. So stop acting toward yourself in violence and live in the freedom of Christ's life that he's given you. Stop condemning those around you and acting in violence towards those around you as if they are under God's judgment when they are in God's family as his children. We get to celebrate that Jesus has absorbed the wrath that we deserve. Now we need to live in that freedom. You've been saved. Remember what it cost him and live free. God remembers us. And through Jesus, he has provided us the ultimate hope in whatever storm your life is throwing at you this week. Remember what he has done. Remember his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for remembering. Thank you that though we deserve your wrath and judgment, that you have been patient with us through today and that your patience continues. Father, thank you that you remembered Noah so that we can be here now, that you've remembered us and shown us the beauty of your salvation through Jesus. Now, Father, give us your spirit that we might be able to turn and trust you, that we might be able to remember that you have provided hope in the storm, that we might remember the gospel, the good news of what you've done for us through Christ, and live our lives on dry ground, knowing that we've been freed from judgment and wrath and freed to life through him. Father, thank you for remembering us. Help us to remember. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.